Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And the last few weeks we've focused on the flood during Noah's time. And as we come into this lesson today, I want to talk about the God who restores, the God who keeps His covenant. And we have a covenant-keeping God, a God who is faithful to His promises. But who in here is thankful for second chances? Amen. I hope every hand could go up today. It's because God is such a God of grace that He restores from what the time of creation, what God created, we can see with the flood destroyed and then God began to put back together again. This is an amazing thing. And so we have a God who remembers His covenant. And I want to begin in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." And that word wind is ruach, or the spirit, is the same word that is used at the beginning of Genesis, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's before God brought order to the waters. And now once again, God's Spirit comes through His breath, through His wind, and restores order again to the waters, causing them to subside. What a gracious, powerful act of God. And it's amazing how this is strung throughout the book of Genesis. But that word remember is to call to mind, and it carries the idea of pricking or piercing, denoting that the heart of God is penetrated with His covenant of love. That means that He remembered the covenant that He made with Noah. He remembered the covenant even in Genesis 3:15, that through their seed there's going to come one, Jesus the Messiah, who Satan will be crushed under their feet. He remembered. And so that word remember means that God's heart is so pierced and pricked with love for you and I. Now think of Noah and his family, his sons, his daughters-in-law, on this boat here. They were inside of this thing for a year and a month and about 13 days if you do all the math through the scriptures. That's a long time. Part of that time was riding the waves. Part of that time was waiting at the beginning and at the end. And it's really awesome when you really look. I just wanted to give you kind of just an idea about God's previous commitment in chapter 8, verse 1, when it says God remembers. But back in chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, and your sons with you." And then when we look down in chapter 7, verses 1, He says, again, "Go in the ark." And then in verse 7, He says, "And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons went with him into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." And then, of course, in verse 23 and 24, He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, animals and creeping things, the birds of the heaven, and they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So God was remembering in eye of His covenant that He made with Noah, with His promise. And it's interesting, if you were to do a little bit of digging, and I don't have time, so I'm just going to read these things quickly, but through chapter 7 and 8, we find this 7 days of waiting for the flood in chapter 7, verse 4. Then you have 7 more days of waiting for the flood in chapter 7, verse 10. And then you have 40 days of rain and the flood in chapter 7, verse 17. You have 150 days of water prevailing in chapter 7, verse 24. Then you have another 150 days of water receding or going down in chapter 8, verse 3. And then 40 days of waiting in chapter 8, verse 6. And chapter 8, verse 6, 7 days of waiting after He sent the dove that returned with the olive leaf. And then chapter 8, verse 12, another 7 days. So we have 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. And it's a beautiful picture of God bringing on the flood to destroy the whole earth. And then He restores it in the same manner with the same amount of days. God is a God of order. He does things beautifully and He does things perfectly. But that ought to remind us and show us that God is perfect in every single plan that He brings about in our life. And that ought to bring us in awe of Him. He's the God who judges, but the God who restores in the same way that He judges to match perfectly. And so now think about this. How many would like to be, this thing was over a couple football fields long, had different floors to it, and if you get the chance to go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, I encourage you to do so because they tried to make it scale to what the Bible talks about. But imagine being in a boat with your mother-in-law, with your father, that's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with their wives, and all the drama that comes with that, not being able to look outside for over a year, a month, and 13 days. You can imagine at this time that tensions were pretty high. Things were a little bit smelly, and people were getting stir crazy. Does anybody here get stir crazy if you're in a small room for a long time or in the same place for a long time? I'm a little bit claustrophobic and I don't like to be in a small place for a long time. I like to be out in the open. I don't want to live in the crack of the hills, but I want to live on top of the hill because I don't want to feel like I'm closed in. You imagine that Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their families, and maybe there's a few kids that were born, we don't really know, but they were arguing whoever was going to muck out the elephant stall, which would leave a big mess, right, with a big elephant. Things were getting a little difficult. Now, I don't think we realize the tension of this that goes on, but yet the power of Noah's obedience, that while they were waiting for the rain to come for 7 days, and then another 7 days, and then that 140 days of raining, like I complain when there's 2 or 3 days of rain and there's no sun, and I start to get depressed, and I start to get a headache, and all these things happen. But imagine for 40 days, and then the 150 days of the water being tossed around, and then it going down, and then 40 days, and then, we're starting to land here, but then they had to wait for those 40 days of waiting, and then 7 more days, and then 7 more days. Not another week, God. Now, there's no evidence that during this time, Noah had a revelation or a word from God. Now, think about that for a moment. As humans, we go through spiritually dry times where we say, God, where are you in this? But what did Noah do? He faithfully obeyed God, even though he didn't hear from God for that whole year, until finally it comes down to that verse in 16 where God finally spoke and said, you can go out of the ark. Now, can you picture the spiritual agitation, the spiritual dryness that they might have experienced in that place? And let that encourage you, saints of God, because we get into these places and maybe God doesn't speak. And maybe we don't have a mountaintop experience. And maybe things don't feel good all the time in our life. But Noah still obeyed God and he still was patient and waited. And then the Lord finally spoke and said, you can go now. It reminds me of those commercials or the way people train their dogs, right? They put the treat on the nose of the dog. I think it's cruel. And they train them to wait. And they can't eat that thing until they say, okay, you can eat it. And that dog's sitting there with his eyes. He can smell it. He knows it's there. He knows what it's going to taste like. And dogs have that instinct that they just want to eat. Now, my dog is untrainable. I don't think that we would be able to do that with him. He'd eat his nose off if we put it on his nose just to get another morsel of food. That's Hank. That's what he does. But imagine, it's like that. You could smell the waters receding. You can smell the fresh air. You know that things, I'm about to get out of this ark, this place where I had to put up with my siblings and my mother-in-law and my father, all living in tight quarters and arguing about who's going to do the chores. And for all this time, and I could just smell it. But notice how calm and collected that Noah was. You know what we do as the saints of God often when we know that something is about to break and something's about to happen. And so what do? We go out of our way and we try to create a spiritual experience and we try to make God and force God's hand when God says, no, not yet. Don't eat it yet. Because God's timing is perfect. See, God honored that perfect obedience that Noah had. And see, when people are in this place and position and have no evidence of God's word, just wait. Wait, because it's going to be great. And so God, in our scripture reading this morning on the end of chapter 8 and going into verse 20, now it says Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and offered them to the Lord. And so when people please God because of his covenant, so he restores his covenant. He's a God that remembers it and he keeps it with great delight. But he's also a God that people please him because of his covenant he made. Now, I don't know about you. If I were in this ark for over a year, and as soon as those doors opened, I'd be taken off running for a freshwater stream or something like that. I'd say, I've had enough time with my brothers-in-laws and sisters-in-laws and mother and all those in the, cramped in this, I'm out of here. That's our human instinct. But what did Noah do? The moment they stepped out of the ark, he built an altar which symbolizes Noah's full surrender to the Lord. And you know, God delights in that. It says, if you notice the word he uses there, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. In other words, it says God was delighted. He says, something smells good. It's like how we are when we smell a barbecue down the road. Right? It smells good. But it brought delight to God's heart because of the covenant relationship. God said, I kept my covenant, and now his people, Noah, made an offering. The first thought and the first priority that Noah had was to thank God. And you know, to be successful in our lives, the first priority, the first thing that we have to do is thank God and offer a life of sacrifice. God loves the smell of a person who is surrendered completely to him, that holds nothing back from him. I want to get to that place, don't you? It says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is not singing songs in church on Sunday. Worship is a lifestyle of surrender to God, of complete obedience. And we saw that in chapter 7. God gave him specific instructions. Noah followed them, and it took 100 years to build the ark. It says God obeyed everything that the Lord told him. When they offer a sacrifice of total surrender and dedication to God, and that is a sign of cultivating our relationship with God, when he delights in the smell of your surrender offering. What do you have today? And I want you to seriously think about, what do you have to offer to God today? What are you holding back? What area of your life have you not surrendered to God? And I think in the church today, we walk around very little surrendered. We even sing songs, I surrender all, but don't really mean it. We wave white flags and say, I'm surrendered to God, but then we live a life of disobedience to God. His first thought was to surrender his life to God. Now, I want to talk about the God, thirdly, who is not only a God that's pleased when we offer sacrifice, not only a God who remembers his covenant, but he's a God who keeps his covenant. And I want to notice and point out these verses here in verse 21. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. Now, notice, he didn't say this out loud to Noah. This is to point out the powerful heart and love of God. He says, I will never again curse the ground because a man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you know why God didn't speak that out loud, don't you? What would Noah and his son say? Oh, God knows, and so he's still going to give us his covenant so we can live however we want to live. But the point of this is the heart of God. how much he loves us. He says, neither will again I will strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, summer, winter, day, night shall not cease. In other words, up until that point before the flood, it was very difficult because of Cain. Remember Cain? God cursed the ground even further and made it difficult to plant plants. God says, I'm going to lift that curse now and I'm going to bring the seasons, the harvest time, so that we can cultivate the land and have food. That's a relief. That's a grace of God that we don't deserve. But what I want to point out here is that in order to get, God promises in his heart not to strike down every creature again, and he establishes these seasons. But then we come to the next part of scripture as we come down chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, where God establishes the first covenant. And we call that the Noahic covenant, if you can say that without stumbling. It was the very first covenant in the Bible. And he sealed it with a rainbow. Now, I want to talk about and point about what this covenant was all about. I want, first of all, to notice in chapter 9, verses 8, God words it not as a covenant, but he words it as what? I will establish what? My covenant. That means that the covenant has nothing to do with what humans do or don't do. That God is the one that puts it in place, and God is the one that carries it out, just as he has done in sending Jesus to die for our sins in salvation. So it's dependent only on God to be kept. Now I want to point out some of the things of the covenant. The first part of the covenant in verse 1 is that God blessed his family and reaffirmed the commandment to be fruitful and to multiply. God has called you and I to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. We know that. Number 2 in verse 3, God said, now that all the animals are going to be afraid of you because of sin being on the earth, but I'm going to give you every animal and every plant for food. Thank God for steak. There's blessings in the covenant of God here that we can now not, we don't have to just eat vegetables, but we need those too. But we can have a good old steak, some ribs, some bacon, and all those things. But, you know, the reason why God allowed this is a reminder of every time we eat and sink our teeth into meat, is that lifeblood was given that came from God. And it points to the sacrificial system and the power of what Jesus has done on the cross for you and I. You know why we know that? Because in verse 5 he says, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And this is where God establishes in his word capital punishment. And he's talking about, and yes, I understand that when there's capital punishment in place in a nation, sometimes it's not always right and it's not always just when it's carried out by humans. But because God honors life so much, and he tells us the reason why, he says, I require a reckoning for every beast. I'll require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. Now notice in this covenant that God establishes some boundaries for humans again. Because remember, what started this whole thing? Cain and then his sons, on down the line, Lamech, that says we're going to murder whoever we want to murder. And they had a disrespect for those created in the image of God. God once again establishes the value of human life. And furthermore, in verse 4, he says, don't eat animals with the blood still in it. You might have always wondered why we're not supposed to do that. And there's some people that practice and maybe drink blood or eat the blood of animals. We're not supposed to do that. Why? Because of the life that's in the blood can come from God, and only God can take life. He values human life so much. He values the life of animals. He says, if you're going to kill them for food, make sure that you drain the blood out and do not eat the animal while it's still alive. And I want to point out the reason why. The commandment is not to eat animal blood speaks loudly and clearly that blood belongs to God and it's sacred. This teaches us to appreciate the use of blood in sacrifice. It's belonging to God. It can be seen as His atonement gift to sinners, not theirs to Him. So everything that we have on the earth, we offer to God. But the blood, the life of a human, the life of an animal, is from God. And it is a sign of His grace when He set up the sacrificial animal system as a temporary payment for sin. And then, of course, Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice. So think about that the next time you think about why we sing there's power in the blood. And you notice on Christian radio, a lot of the modern songs have nothing about the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is central to our faith. We have songs that sound alike. If you just put another word, put my wife's name in it, it would be a love song to her. The blood of the covenant that we partake in this morning and remembering what Jesus has poured out on the cross for us is life that comes from God. It's not a gift that we offer to God. It comes from Him. And that is why God so honors and respects life. And when we look at those that are practicing Satanism, what do? They do human sacrifice and drink the blood and different things like that. And different cults throughout history have done that because it's in direct defiance against God. Saying the blood didn't come from you, God. We're just going to take life no matter what. We're just going to do what we want to do. It's the same thing with the practice of abortion in America. It belongs to God and it's His atonement gift to sinners, not theirs to Him. As an author by the name of Kidner points out, God promises humans to never judge them again in verses 7 through 11 in that chapter. And you can read that at home. But then I want to focus on verse 12 through 17 that God provides the eternal sign of His covenant with a rainbow. One day we were outside up at the farm there, and there was a beautiful, beautiful, gorgeous rainbow where you see where it came down. And just out of sake of fun, I said, Tanya, why don't you get out? And so I positioned the camera that it looked like Tanya was at the end of that rainbow. But you know, when we look at those rainbows, it reminds us of a covenant of grace that God doesn't only make with His people, but it says in this text, for all people, pagan and Christian alike, that I will never destroy the earth again, that this is a promise that I'm going to keep. And it's amazing in verses 12, He says, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is for you for all generations. Verse 13, in chapter 9, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of the flesh that is on earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant, and I have established between me and all the flesh of the earth. And we don't have time to get into all of this today, but when we look at the Bible with the use of rainbow, the Bible is used in a display of God's glory and who He is. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, when he had a vision of heaven, he saw God's brightness as in a rainbow. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, the light that's around God's throne is a rainbow. And so when you see a rainbow, don't think about how the world has defied God and sinned against Him with sexual immorality and uses it for a symbol for that. Think of it. It is a symbol of the glory of God, that He is holy and righteous and He has to punish sin. But in that, He is a God of great grace and forgiveness and a God of second chances. The rainbow is God's glory, His brightness. But what happens when we forget about God's covenant of grace? Because it wasn't very long that Noah, who the Bible said was a righteous man, an obedient man, was found in sin not long after they got out of the ark. Now, I want us to look close to this because we can relate to this today. In order to get rid of sin, God had to wipe off every human. But he didn't do that because of his covenant promise of Genesis 3:15. But Noah had faith in God and was righteous, but he still sinned. Look in verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So how many years does it take for a vineyard to come so you can make wine? It's a few years. So Noah was, things were comfortable now. All the evil of the earth was gone. They just had them and their family and the whole land. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Our tendency is when conflicts lessen, we lighten up on our obedience to God, and that's exactly what happened to Noah. And you might think, you know what? I've been serving God for a long time, and I've been in the faith for a long time, like Noah. He was aged in years, and a lot of times we get comfortable and say, oh, there's, you know, it's not going to hurt me to partake in this sin or that sin. And so Noah planted a vineyard, made wine, and drank too much and got drunk, and in his drunken stupor took off all of his clothes. Which dates back to the beginning of Genesis, where Adam and Eve realized their shame because of their sin. And I wondered about this text of scripture, and I say, why did Noah curse his son when he found out about this? But I'm going to share this with you, and it's very powerful because there's two responses when we sin. And not only that, it points out the fact that we need a covering for our sin. And the New Testament talks about a covering that's been provided. Remember, in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He sacrificed the first animals and covered their nakedness. And in a sense, covered their sin. Now, there's two responses to sin. One is Ham. How would you like to have a name like Ham? And he had a son that followed him around by the name of Canaan. And his response to his dad said, ha ha, the righteous one who told us to honor God and follow God and obey him and live for him. Look at him now. He's drunk. And he made a joke out of it. And then furthermore, he goes to his two brothers and he said, hey guys, come and look at this. Look what's happened. But the other two brothers didn't find it funny because they remembered Genesis 1. And evidently, Ham, being the jokester that he was and the sinner that he was and already bent on evil and sin, took his clothes and brought it to his brothers, because it says and picks up when they come there, they laid it, they took the garment from him, and then they laid it, and they go in and cover his nakedness and honored their father. Now, there's two responses to sin. One is to make a joke out of it like Ham did, but secondly is to cover it like 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Or what God did in Genesis 3:21, that he covered them with animal skins, their nakedness, because the shame of sin is horrible. The fact that we need God's continual grace. In Psalms 32, 1 and 2, David prays this prayer. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In Romans 4, verses 5 and 8, they repeat that passage. He says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to come who God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And see, as humans, we know that there's shame. We have dreams like this where we show up to work or school with no clothes on, probably most of us have, and we feel that sense of shame and we want to cover and we want to just duck down and get away from it. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. I have a covering. And what is your view of sin? Is it to cover, bring people to Jesus, to bring yourself in alignment with God? Or is it to make a joke out of it and say, "Ha ha, look at that. Look at all them, how they're stumbling around and what they're doing and what they're saying." It's shameful. But there's even more that's more powerful here as we continue to read on. Look in verse 24. "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him," probably he asked, "Why am I laid here with my clothes on top of me instead of being worn?" He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now this is interesting because he doesn't curse Ham. He curses the bloodline. He knew that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And he noticed, perhaps, that there was this propensity towards evil in that family in particular. "A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years as the days of Manoah were 950 years, and he died. Now, I want us to understand, in order to understand the Old Testament from here on out, when the consequences of sin come, the curse comes, it means that we're cut off from God and we're allowed to give full vent to our sin. All we have to do is study through the book of Genesis and look at the line of Ham, the Canaanites. They were exceedingly wicked people. They only added to the shame and sensuality of sin. But I want to notice that because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and I said kind of in a joke this week, and Kristen's secretary, and we were talking about all the events that happened on Wednesday night, and I said, I think that I should do a sermon when the kids follow the parents' example and the parents follow the pastor. Because this last Wednesday we were sobered with some truths about some things, and I want you to know that because sin is passed down from generation to generation, if we want our kids and if we want our youth to be on fire for Jesus, we have to be on fire for Jesus. If we want them to read the Word of God, we have to be reading and hungry for the Word of God. If we want them to do their book studies, we have to be doing our book studies ourselves, our Bible studies, and completing the work, and with a hunger to know more about God and His righteousness. We look at a generation and we say, you know what, they got problems, but we can stop it now by setting an example. And Noah understood this. That's why he cursed Cain, and he knew the family line was going to go long. The apples do not fall far from the tree. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters at Christ Community Church, we have to have an experience with God. We have to have an experience with the Holy Spirit. If we're afraid of the Holy Spirit, our kids are going to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. If we don't want to touch God and go beyond that realm and step out in faith and do things that God has called us to do, our kids are not going to do it. If we want to change a generation for Jesus Christ, we have to step out. And we have to do what Noah did, because while he was in his sin, what did he do? He brought praise to God. And the natural thing was to bless his son, but he didn't. He said, "Blessed be the Lord." He went right back to the covenant of grace. And if we go back to that covenant of grace that God has given to us, that faith that comes through Jesus Christ, the promises of God, it says in 2 Corinthians, are yes and amen. Noah went back to the covenant. That even though God knows the intentions of our heart, He's willing to show grace and He's willing to provide a covering. And He provided that covering through Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to understand the depth of this even more, the Canaanites in Genesis 13, 15, 18, 19, and 38 were exceedingly wicked. And God told the people, about their wickedness when He establishes His covenant with the Israelites in the Leviticus 18. He says, don't practice the sins like those in Canaan do. And you know they use the word nakedness 24 times in that chapter. Thank God our sins are covered. Thank God for the offering of the blood of the Lamb. It says, while those Canaanites were called to be driven out by the Israelites because they just got more wicked and they ignored the covenant of grace, God has given us that covenant in Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in John 1:29, he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what do we do when we sin? What do we do when I as a pastor don't set the example that I need to for the congregation, and when you as parents don't set the example for the children that they need? 1 John 2 says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Run to Jesus. Run to the covering. Run to that place where you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. And bless God, the covenant God. He says when He blesses the Lord, He blesses Yahweh, which is that friendship God, that covenant-keeping God. Cursed be Canaan, but blessed be God. Cursed be my sin, but blessed be God who provides the covering for my sin through Jesus Christ. Father, I just thank You so much. Lord, we come to You this morning in repentance. We come to You this morning with great gratitude and reverence because You are a holy God. Lord, the shame of our sin, the shame of our fears, the shame of our brokenness is before You. Jesus, we run to You. We have a propitiation. We have a sacrifice of atonement. We have a covering for our sins. We run straight to You and we ask that You would revive our hearts today. Lord, that You would awaken us from our spiritual slumber. You'd awaken us from our apathy and move our hearts to serve You like we never have before, to experience that delight, a life fully surrendered. Lord, I pray that You would just even give us a glimpse of what that delight is like to walk in obedience to You. And don't let us forget, like Noah did, of that relationship of delight. But if we do, God, we thank You for Your second chances. Thank You for the fact that the covenant doesn't rest on You. Or it rests on us, rather. It rests on Your work and Your work alone. Because You are the only one that can keep it. You're a faithful God. We exalt You in Jesus' name. Amen.